you would turn with me to Ecclesiastes, the first chapter and the first 11 verses for our scripture reading. I'm in the ESV, although Chris is going off CSB, and I believe that's on the screen. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What does a man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and goes around to the north. Around and around goes the wind, and on its circuits the wind returns. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done. And there is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, see, this is new? It has been already in the ages before us. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who will come after.
You pray with me. God and Father of all grace, I ask and even plead that you would be gracious to us in this time and in this coming 14 weeks through this difficult book that is heavy with realities that can become oppressive if we don't see the hope of Jesus Christ and all these things. And so I pray today that we would sit under the teaching of your holy word that was given for our good. It was given to instruct us and to reprove us. And so much in this passage is reproving us in our Western opulence. And so I pray that you would give us grace to trust Jesus. As we sang earlier, that we would find our hope not in our labor, not in this church, not in our efforts, not in our goods or our retirements or our families or our legacy, but that we would find our hope in Jesus Christ, who suffered in our place, who died that we might live, who rose victorious over sin and death, and is seated right now at your right hand, interceding this very prayer into the presence of God. And I pray that we would cling to that hope, to that mediator, our only hope in life and in death forevermore, beginning with this day. In Christ's name, amen. If you go to Google Maps or whatever search engine you use and you type in Middle Point, Illinois, one word, Middle Point, it will basically land a pin on the corner of my family farm in southeastern Illinois, which is in the middle of nowhere. About 150 years ago, there was a small community right there called Middle Point, and it happened to be the middle point of a railroad between two larger towns. And on my family farm when I was a boy, and I would walk out there with my grandpa, he would tell me where not to step until we filled in the old wells of a neighborhood, a community. I even did some research recently because of the nearness to my own family history, and like there's stories out there of people who went to Middle Point for goods, for entertainment, for a show, to buy things for what they needed at their family farm. And I promise you, few of you will probably ever be by where my family farm is, but if you drove to my family farm, you would not think that a mere 150 years ago that there was a small, bustling community that existed there. It's completely enveloped in woods, farm ground. The tracks of the railroad aren't even there anymore. If you didn't just know the layout, if you didn't know the history, you would drive by that town and not know that such a town and those people that lived in that town ever existed. In fact, where my mom's home is now, I remember as a 15-year-old boy taking a sledgehammer to an old shack that was on this farm ground that we used to call the Collins Place. And where my mom's house, we first demolished a house of some family that I had never met or never knew that had evidently been called the Collins. That's what my grandpa said. And when I was a boy, cows walked through the house. So my point is this. What is it that we're trying to build here on earth? What is the purpose of our work, of our labor, of our human existence and earthly striving? These hard questions are posited and eventually answered in the book of Ecclesiastes. These hard questions don't come easily. We don't get easy answers in the book of Ecclesiastes. In fact, I want you to understand as we begin this book that Ecclesiastes is probably one of the most heavy books of Scripture. There are people who believe Ecclesiastes has no hope. It has nothing to offer, no hope. There are people who basically say we shouldn't even be in Scripture. There are people who believe that 11 and a half chapters of Ecclesiastes were written by someone who was hopeless, and that a guy edited the book and added some verses at the beginning and the end, and that's the only place we can find any hope. But there are some very key indicators that we get even today in our passage that show us what the author of Hebrews is trying to communicate, the hope that he is trying to ground us in today. There's this phrase that you heard already twice in the reading that Nehemiah read earlier, where he's talking about life under the sun, toil under the sun. What we find is that our hope is not in anything under the sun. The writer of Ecclesiastes says, everything under the sun is vanity, or futility, or meaningless, or vapor, depending on which translation you read. But instead, we find that our hope is through a different sun, through a S-O-N sun, a sun that was sent to redeem the world. Our hope and purpose is grounded not in the material realities of this world, but instead in heavenly realities. And I'll communicate where I believe those things are coming. No, we don't see the name Jesus or the sun in this text today, but yet it's pointing. The writer of Ecclesiastes is already pointing us at these realities. The book of Ecclesiastes gets its unusual name from one of the first words in the book, which is a weird Hebrew word that I'm not even going to try to pronounce. But it means either teacher or preacher, or it could mean one who sits in the assembly or one who teaches in the assembly. So it's just a weird Greek. It's a Greek transliteration of that word. So don't worry about that unusual language. But the book is introduced by the words of the teacher, son of David, king in Jerusalem. And we're going to spend a little more time introducing this book than I normally would today, because there's a lot of questions about who wrote the book of Ecclesiastes. Some people believe that this book was written by King Solomon. Some people believe that the book was written by a King Solomon with an editor, whether that was during Solomon's life or much after Solomon's life. Some people believe that a later author basically used Solomon's life as a parable, so they wrote about Solomon, but they didn't really, it wasn't a first-hand account. I think it's pretty clear, if we give an honest reading to the book of Ecclesiastes, that the character being talked about in the book is Solomon. Like, in the words here we have that this man is a son of David. He's a king in Jerusalem. If you look down in Ecclesiastes chapter 1 verse 12, it says, I, the teacher, have been king over Israel in Jerusalem, which implies that he is king over all Israel. And if you recall your Hebrew history, you would know that after Solomon, that his son divided the kingdom. So there's only really two kings that were for any length of time kings over all of Israel. And that would have been David and Solomon. Maybe Rehoboam for a time. Maybe this is a reference to a king of future Israel that wasn't a king in Judah. But likely this is a reference to being king of all Israel. You see, even in the end of Ecclesiastes in chapter 12, there's some other indicators. And the stories that are described, as we'll talk about in coming weeks, clearly talk about a person who has had everything. Like, they've had wisdom, they've had wealth, they've had power. And like, the stories we have of King Solomon describe this person. One who was the wealthiest king that ever was in Israel, who had been given by some sort of divine miracle special wisdom from the Lord at his request, who had slaves, who had horses, who had goods, who had power, who had this peaceful land, who did all these building projects. He was a worker, a guy who loved building things. Well, with slave labor, of course. But he loved building things and doing things. And so I think it's clear that you have to, if you're just going to be honest with Scripture itself, that Solomon is the character. And I'll be honest, I personally default to believing Solomon's the one that wrote this book, although I do believe someone probably edited a little bit at the end. You'll see that, especially when we get to Hebrews 12. It seems like someone's talking about Solomon at that point instead of Solomon talking first person. Regardless, the point is this. God saw fit to put Ecclesiastes in the canon for us, to provide it for us, to preserve it for us through all these years. The Spirit is using Ecclesiastes in your life. There are people who want to discard it from Holy Scripture. I don't believe we can do that. I think we have to be honest with it. We have to allow Scripture to stand over us like we do all of Scripture. And so what is the point of Ecclesiastes? Why did the elders of Pathway Church, and I want to be clear, it was the other elders who chose this book. Why did they believe it would benefit this church, us, to sit under this word? Well, I think we can answer that question with what I believe the main idea of the first 11 verses of the chapter is. Here's the main idea. No real purpose exists in the toil of earthly existence apart from God. Your work, all of it, rearing children, making money, gardening, all of your labors are pointless apart from God. They have no real value apart from God. So our five-part outline today from Ecclesiastes 1 is this. First is the primary theme of really the whole book of Ecclesiastes. Everything is fleeting. That word fleeting is important to me. I've thought long and hard about how I want to describe this. Everything is fleeting. Number two, a question's asked in the text. And that question is, what is the ultimate gain of earthly labors? And then three answers are given to that question, although they don't really seem like answers. They really just seem like really depressing descriptions of life. But there are three answers, I believe, to that question. What's the ultimate gain of earthly labors? Answer number one, the world is filled with unending activity, yet nothing changes. Answer number two, even with unending activity, nothing really new occurs. And answer number three, which is our fifth point, finally, us and our labors will be forgotten. Hear me. This is a depressing passage if you don't understand the hope. It presses us with the truth. And so let's dive into that truth in verse 2. Absolute futility, says the teacher. Absolute futility. Everything is futile. Depending on how you translate this and what translation you're looking at, you're going to see different words, but you're going to see that word a lot in this verse. In the CSB, they use this phrase, futility, and they use absolute to show the doubling of that futility. In the ESV, you're going to see the language of vanity, and I'm not super excited about the language of vanity because the primary meaning of the word vanity in our culture today is not what's being talked about. It's a secondary meaning. It's not the primary meaning anymore. So it doesn't mean he's not talking about some sort of like being prideful in the way you look or prideful of something you do. Okay. In other places, in the NIV, for example, it uses the word meaninglessness. And that's true, but I think it's unhelpful because it misses something. Futility gets at what I believe is the point, but let's dig in to see why this is so important. In the original language, and I'm not a Hebrew scholar or the son of a Hebrew scholar, but there's some really important language stuff we do have to deal with today. In this verse, there's an important word that we could use the language hebel. H-E-B-E-L would be like what they call the transliteration of the Hebrew word. And it is used a bunch in Ecclesiastes. In fact, it's used 38 times in the book of Ecclesiastes, 12 chapters. And in the entire Old Testament, which is a lot, right? It's a bunch of chapters. It's used like 70 times. So more than half of all of the uses of this word are in Ecclesiastes in the Old Testament. And that word is the word we're trying to translate here of futility, of vanity, of meaninglessness. Sometimes this word is translated to mean worthless. Like if you went to Jeremiah chapter 10, you would hear the prophet say, "They are both stupid and foolish, instructed by worthless idols made of wood." What's the point of the word there? It means that the idols have no value. They're worthless. They can do you no good. They will not save you. But most of the time in Ecclesiastes, the meaning of the word is more like fleeting. They're passing away. They're slipping through your fingers. In fact, some of the glosses for this word are actually vapor. Or wind. It's as if you're trying to grab a hold of something that you can't grab a hold of, that's not able to be touched or held. And it is everything. Everything, he says, under the sun, everything in this world, everything is vapor. It's passing through your fingers. It's like trying to blow your breath in your hands and catch it. You can't do it. Like you can't grab a hold of it. It's just going. And that's what the writer of Ecclesiastes, is what Solomon's saying here. Everything is vapor, fleeting. That's depressing. And he wants to be clear. So he uses the only way that a Hebrew writer really has to emphasize things. We've talked about this before. Remember, they don't have like bold text and color highlights to emphasize in the writing. So you know how they emphasize? Repetition. I want you to understand what's being said here. He's saying, hebel, hebel, says the teacher. Hebel, hebel. Everything is hebel. In the original verse, there's eight Hebrew words. Four of them are Hebel. That's how much he's emphasizing this. Right? Like, you've heard us talk before about the thrice holy God. How in Isaiah 6, like Isaiah has this vision of the holy God mounted on his throne, and he falls to his knees and declares, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The earth is filled with his glory." And that is literally saying the most holy God. You cannot make him more holy. And Solomon's saying, meaningless, 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 meaningless. Futile, 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 futile. Absolutely futile. Pointless. Vapor. Wind. Everything is. This is not a sweet way to start the book. And if you feel like I'm preachifying this a little bit and over-exaggerating, not only is this word used 38 times in the book, it also bookends the book. You see here in the first verse of the actual text, right? You had the introductory verse, who wrote the book. And then the last verse that's before the conclusion in Ecclesiastes 12:8. Guess what that verse says? It should sound familiar. Absolute futility, says the teacher. Everything is futile. An exact copy. Why? Because this writer is making clear to you, making clear to me, the book of Ecclesiastes is communicating this truth. Everything under the sun is futility, vapor. So what's the point? This is why people avoid this book. We've seen the theme introduced. It gets worse before it gets better. So then he asks this question, verse 3. Well, what then is the ultimate gain of earthly labors? He's just said everything is absolutely futile. So he says, what then? What does a person gain for all his efforts that he labors at under the sun? What's the point of work, of labor? In modern culture, it would have been natural for us to transition from the futility of all things to thinking about family, legacy, what you leave for others through values, traditions, even possessions. Listen, Solomon will deal with those realities as well. But in honesty, most people throughout history have thought almost all day, every day of their entire lives about work. We often forget how new this whole idea of like a 40-hour work week and like this significant division of labor is in the history of the world. Like most people throughout the history of the world have had to get up, make sure that in their farm, the things that were needed for their family to eat were being tended and cared for year-round. They were protecting their family from bandits, from wild animals, from the forces of nature that were standing against them. Like, all day, every day was just a labor. They didn't get up and check their Twitter feed for a couple hours and mosey around the house and go to Starbucks for a cup of coffee and then go to work for 3 hours and a couple breaks and lunch and then 3 more hours and a couple breaks and come home. That's a new invention. Like, work was everything. They didn't have leisure. They didn't play soccer for fun on the weekends. They provided for their families and then they slept. And so Solomon brings up this idea of work. It's all over the place. This theme of work is another significant theme as you go throughout the book of Ecclesiastes. And in verse 3 here, you see Two different words that those words combined for work are used 33 more times in the book of Ecclesiastes. The only reason I'm even talking about that stuff is I want you to see that these are significant themes. These things are coming up again and again. And you realize this, right? All the things you toil for and strive for are fleeting. They're just like vapor. Just one example. Many of you have workout regimens. And isn't that so good? I've tried doing this as well. And if you work out with regularity, you realize it requires labor, discipline. It makes you tired. And you realize that working out is like trying to hold 50 pounds of loose sand in your hands because you're still getting older. And yes, you work out. You may slow the pace of time, but you're still dying. I'm still dying. We're getting older. We're getting weaker. We're getting tireder. We're getting more frail. Our bones are getting... like, you can't stop it. And when you slow down and think about the things that we spend our lives doing, this may be a depressing act, so I don't encourage all of you to do it. But they're sands just falling through our hands. And so Solomon says, what's the point? What does a person gain for all his efforts that he labors at? One more important phrase that we need to talk about here. Under the sun. This under the sun phrase, this combination phrase is found 29 times total in this small book, under the sun. And one of the things you see the writer of Ecclesiastes, Solomon, doing is that he alternates oftentimes between talking about life under the sun and then like life with God or what God expects. He's alternating between the horizontal relationships of this world, the horizontal aspects of our life, the secular aspects of our life, the material aspects of our life, the things that are under the sun, the things that happen on earth, versus the spiritual realities, the things that are in heaven. And understanding that language of Hebel being fleeting and under the sun, I believe, are the keys, the interpretive keys to understanding the book of Ecclesiastes that eludes so many, that causes so many to want to discard this book. But I want to make clear, many people misunderstand the message as dark and hopeless by missing some key indicators in the text. Solomon is not writing a systematic theology here. It's important for us to remember that. He's not trying to systematize his thought. This is a poetic book filled with metaphor and reflection on experience and problems and parables and instructions. It's why we call it wisdom literature. Instead, what we have Solomon doing here is he is attacking a worldview that he was captivated with, it seems. When you look at his life, it seems much like Ecclesiastes is the wisdom of a man who failed to take his own advice. The wisdom of a man who pursued wisdom and wisdom didn't do it for him. Who pursued pleasure and pleasure didn't do it for him. Who pursued wealth and wealth didn't do it for him. He pursued legacy. He pursued the works of art and architecture. And it didn't do it. Solomon is like this person that of all the Old Testament characters we have can communicate to us in a way that no one else could. Solomon can look at you and say, listen, I had everything, and none of it filled the God-sized hole in my heart. I tried wives, had thousands of them. Tried relationships, I tried slaves, I tried work, I tried power, I tried money, I had it all, more than anyone else in the world of the day, and it was utterly meaningless, vapor. Why is that important? Because no matter how many times you and I say the right things, well, I'm just doing this, you know, to provide for my family. I'm just doing this because, you know, need to. Many of us, not all, but many of us hunger for things to fill a hole that will never be filled by the things we're pursuing. Trying to leave a legacy. Trying to acquire security. Trying to, I don't know. But they won't fill the hole. And Solomon, unlike anyone else really in all of Scripture, can say, there is no one that had more material goods than I did. And I'm telling you, it was a vapor. It's much like the words of Jesus in Matthew 16. What will it benefit someone if he gains the whole world, yet loses his life? What will anyone give in exchange for his life? The point is clear, Christian. The world and the pursuits of this world will not satisfy your soul. And if you live for those pursuits, if your life is revolving around those pursuits under the sun, you will forfeit your life. So now, with the question, what do our labors gain? He begins to answer in a poetic way. The first answer comes in verses 4-8. He says, the world is filled with unending activity and nothing ever changes. Look at verse 4. A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. Emma Morano, I hope that's how you pronounce her name, made a heck of a run at life. She was 117 years and 137 days old when she died as the last known person alive from the 1800s. She died about 4 years ago. She was the fourth oldest known person in the world at that time. It's a crazy long life. I mean, life, most of us won't ever think about dreaming about getting. And most of us will fall four decades or more short of that. And yet, she still died. And a century that is only 122 years removed from us is gone. Everyone. 122 years out of 5,000 years of recorded written history. Who knows how long before that there was history. But at least 5,000 recorded years. And just 120 years ago is already erased. Everyone. They're all gone. The sun never stops rising and setting in toil. Look at verse 5. The sun rises, the sun sets, panting. It returns to the place where it rises. It's tired. Did you catch that language? Of course, it's a metaphor, right? Solomon's saying, look, every day the sun rises, sun sets, and the sun never stops laboring, never stops laboring. It's tired. Cycle never stops. The wind never stops its turning. Verse 6. Gusting to the south, turning to the north, turning, turning goes the wind, and the wind returns and it cycles and never stops. The rivers and oceans never stop. Verse 7. All the streams flow to the sea, yet the sea is never full. You thought about that? The Mississippi River is massive in St. Louis. It's even bigger in New Orleans. Huge amounts of volumes, millions of gallons of water dumping into the Gulf of Mexico every year, and it is never full. Never full. It just keeps going. and go. Look at verse 8. He says, in somewhat of a conclusion to this first section, all things are exhausting beyond ability to communicate. All things are wearisome, more than anyone can say. A phrase has become popular in recent days, adulting. And when you hear that phrase, everyone says, ugh. You may have seen the great Lego cartoon. Song goes, everything is awesome. But Solomon says, everything is exhausting. It's awful. It's tiring. This has to be the mantra of adult life. When you're a kid, you can't wait to grow up. But then when you grow up, you long for the carefree days of your childhood. There's always another meal to prepare, which means more dishes to clean, dry, put away, and then get them back out to make another meal. There's always another day to do laundry, and as soon as the laundry's done, the whole family drops a bomb of dirty clothes. The house starts getting dirty the moment you finish cleaning. You pay and organize all the bills. You finally got them off my desk. And then the mail comes. And it starts all over again. It's over. And over. It's exhausting, right? It's exhausting. Never stops needing more to do. More than anyone even knows how to communicate is what he says. More than they can even say, it's exhausting. Then he concludes with this metaphor, that section. He says, the eye is not satisfied by seeing or the ear filled with hearing. In our streaming generation, this has significance beyond even what Solomon could have understood. There's never enough content. Our eye never stops wanting to take in more visual cues. Our ears never stop, I guess unless you lose your hearing or sight, never stop losing, wanting to take in more auditory cues. It never stops. I am constantly caught in a trap of thinking, if I can just get this done, I'll be able to rest. You ever do that? If I can just finish that project, or I just finish this thing, then I can rest. But it never fails, right? As soon as you get it done, what's the matter? Something else needs to be done. What's the point? The clear point of this section is that the world never stops its work or activity. Nevertheless, the job never gets finished. The world is always working, never finishing. Always working, never finishing. Always working, never finishing. Why? Well, I think it points us to a need for greater rest somewhere. But that's not the main point of the passage. Next answer that he gives. Last two will go quicker, I promise. Second answer to the question is, even with unending activity, nothing really new occurs. Look at verses 9 and 10. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done. There is nothing new under the sun. Can one say about anything, look, this is new? It's already existed in the ages before us. Listen, I know, you're like, well, Solomon didn't know about iPhones, and Solomon didn't know about Teslas. But catch the point here. As great and wonderful as the newest technology might make a process, that process already existed. So think, for example, when phones were created, cellular phones were created, it was so that now you could talk to people on the go. But it's not as if talking to people was a new thing. God gave you everything you needed for talking to people in creation, a mouth and ears. It's not as if, like, the internet all of a sudden created all this new content. It wasn't the internet that created it. It was that it now became a distribution system for this new content. We already before had access to those kind of things. It was just harder, and we were lazy, so we wouldn't go to places like a library to find things, or we wouldn't call up experts in the field to find out those questions. So we just lived in blissful ignorance. But what is worse is that, in my estimation, many of these technologies that we tout as new and amazing have had a net result of making us worse individuals and worse as a culture. We are connected to thousands of people socially, but we're depressed, we're sad, we don't talk to people genuinely and deeply about anything. We don't have significant, weighty relationships where we can depend upon another individual. But we've got hearts on our Instagram page. Who cares? What's it do for you? Our relationships have suffered. Right? Like, the technologies have almost made our lives worse. And we're clearly worse as a society. Like, this was supposed to be the thing that brought us all together. Is that what you see happening? Is the internet bringing people together? It's created more opportunity for racism and divide and hate and anger and tribalism than ever before. Because used to, you wouldn't say that kind of stuff if you were face-to-face with someone. But if you're behind a keyboard from thousands of miles away, sure, I'll say whatever I want to say. They call that a keyboard warrior. It's much harder to be a warrior when the dude's 6'6 looking you in the face. See, we've lost something. It's almost like we're trying to satiate our thirst with a water hydrant when a simple glass of water would do a much better job. You ever thought about that? We're drinking constantly, trying to open our mouth with a 5-foot beam of water hitting us in the head. You can't get a drink that way. But a glass of water, that'll satisfy your thirst. Right? Nothing new under the sun. The third answer he gives: finally, us and our labors will be forgotten. This is probably the hardest. Listen to these words. There is no remembrance of those who came before and of those who will come after. There will also be no remembrance by those who follow them. Think about that. How many of you, without looking up some sort of genealogical record on your phone, or because you're the Webb family and everyone's still alive, can remember all 8 of your great grandparents? I think Stephanie Webb has all 8 alive. That's weird. It's good, but it's unusual. That's what I mean by weird. I had 1 alive. I remember her. I can recall lots of stories. She was alive until I was 20-ish, but she's been gone 20 years. But take it one step beyond that. How about the 16 of your great-grandparent, great-great-grandparents? How many of you can give just first and last name of all 16 of those people? It's likely that not many of you can. And Barb. I knew that Barb would be able to. No. I would have to go back further for her. But the large majority of us. So I can probably, if I worked hard, I might be able to come up with first and last name. And I wouldn't be able to do that. I take that back. I would be able to come up with last names of all of my great-grandparents. Like, from hearing stories when I was a kid. Grandma's parents were the Hiles. I don't even spell it, but I've heard that they were the Hiles. But, like, I don't know anything about them. Nothing. I don't need no detail. I don't have a story with him. I never had lunch with him or dinner with him. I don't know anything about them. And largely, if I don't know them, if their own grand, great, great grandson doesn't know them, does anyone know them? They're forgotten. My dad died at 46, and he's influenced me more than almost any man alive. But when I die, my kids never met him. They've heard stories. But will he be remembered 2 generations from now? Of course not. And even if he is, 4 generations, 5? You catch the point Solomon has here? Like, we are living our lives as if whatever time that we have on this rock, and for some of us, it's short. For all of us, it's short in comparison to eternity. Even for the lady who lives to 117, that is a fraction of eternity. A minutia fraction. And the point that Solomon is making is that these lives, like the things that we're striving after, that we think we just have to have, that we just need for satisfaction, I have to have this, I just need this. If I don't have this, my life will fall apart. They're all vapors. Your life is a vapor under the sun. Under the sun, in this world, nothing will last. I want to conclude today with hope, being reminded that this life is not all there is. Life under the sun is supposed to be the foretaste of our real life, of what is the point of it all. Some of you may have heard a poem that influenced a guy by the name of John Piper significantly when he was a child by C.T. Studd called Only One Life. And I want us to be reminded in the light of the weight of Ecclesiastes 1 that while there is nothing new under the sun, that God inserted something. You see, Solomon can say, and Scripture can say accurately, that there is nothing new under the sun in this world. But you see, in Matthew 1, in Luke 1, something new was inserted from outside of this world into the world. God became flesh. And when he inserted himself into the world, everything changed. Yes, there is hopelessness, vapor, smoke in this world under the sun apart from God. But in Christ, hope is given. And so I want you to hear some hope. So I'm going to read this poem, a longer reading than I would normally read, but I hope it will encourage you today in our conclusion. 2 little lines I heard one day, traveling along life's busy way, bringing conviction to my heart, and from my mind would not depart. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, yes, only one. Soon will its fleeting hours be done. Then in that day, my Lord to meet and stand before his judgment seat. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, the still small voice gently pleads for a better choice, bidding me selfish aims to leave and to God's holy will to cleave. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, a few brief years, each with its burdens, hopes, and fears, each with its clays I must fulfill, living for self or in his will. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. When this bright world would tempt me sore, when Satan would a victory score, when self would seek to have its way, then help me, Lord, with joy to say, only one life, 'twill 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Give me, Father, a purpose deep, in joy or sorrow, thy word to keep, faithful and true, whate'er the strife, pleasing thee in my daily life. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Oh, let my love with fervor burn, and from the world now let me turn, living for thee and thee alone, bringing thy pleasures on thy throne. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, yes, only one. Now let me say, thy will be done. And when at last I'll hear the call, I'll know, I'll say, 'twas worth it all. And say with me, only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Let's pray. God, I pray that that truth would be driven as a stake deep into our heart to hold us, to anchor us to the reality that the things we so often find ourselves chasing are literally the wind. And that instead, we should find our hope and ground our hope in Christ and Him alone. Let that be our prayer. Let that be the stake that guides us in 2022 and through this sermon series, that you might be glorified, that we might be edified, and that Troy might be saved according to the message of your gospel. In Jesus' name, amen. We encourage all who are actively